I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles open to Luke, the 16th chapter. Luke chapter 16, we'll begin in verse 1 in just a moment. Luke chapter 16, verse 1. While you're turning there, let me say how grateful I am for your presence. We have a number of visitors with us. As always, you're a welcome guest. We hope that all things we have to do are consistent with God's Word, that you might examine them in light of God's Word, and if they found to be truth to what God would have us to do, that you'll apply them to your lives, as we ourselves strive to do. Very much appreciate the presence of all our visitors as well as all our members. Good to have all of you here. Luke 16, beginning in verse 1, Jesus tells a parable. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship that thou mayest be no longer steward. A steward is a manager of somebody else's property. And so here the rich owner of all this property has given this particular servant stewardship, responsibility for his things. Now he has caught wind that his things are being wasted, they're being abused. And so he's telling the steward, you're going to be kicked out of your job, basically. I want you to bring open the books and we're going to evaluate this and you're going to lose your position. So this puts this steward in a difficult spot. He's got to figure out, what am I going to do with my future? Verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. And so he doesn't want to turn over his life to physical labor, digging. I'm not strong enough to do that. I can't dig, he says. I'm ashamed to beg. Temptations used to sing a song, Ain't Too Proud to Beg. Maybe they got that from this verse. But here we have the idea that I'm ashamed to be doing that. And so what am I going to do to further my future? I don't know what to do. Verse 4. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. The they, I believe he's referring to, are the debtors. See, part of his responsibility was to take his master's possessions, give it to other individuals, and then those individuals would pay back with interest. And so they would have the merchandise, and they would write up a statement of saying, I own 50 gallons of oil from the rich man, and he would have a form where he would write down the same thing, and then they would pay back eventually. And so he fears these debtors might be able to help him with his problem. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, verse 5, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write down 80, or 80 in our vernacular. And so what these individuals are doing is they're coming back with those bills that they have, and I borrowed 100, and he says, but you're going to doctor your bill up and you're going to say it's 50. And you're going to doctor it, and you're going to say it's 80 instead of 100. And I don't know whether this steward then had to put his symbol on it to indicate that it was a proper business deal, or whether he had a paper of his own, and he was going to alter his the same way. Well, what, of course, was going to wind up to is this guy who borrowed 100 things are only going to pay back 50, and he's going to be indebted to that steward that let him rip off the master. Verse 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. And then Jesus makes an application. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. As we read through that parable, and we'll be looking at more of this text in just a moment, so don't leave the page, we are immediately shocked with the Lord's behavior. That he gives a commendation to this guy who was cheating him in the first place, wasting his goods. And then when he found out that he was going to get fired for wasting good, he cheated him all that much further. Well, he does not commend him for his covetousness. He does not commend him for his wickedness, for his dishonesty, for his theft. Remember, a parable is a story that shows one central idea. And that one central idea is that this man is clever. And that's what he gets commended for. You have done shrewdly. You ever have somebody take advantage of you and you really hate the fact that they've done so, and maybe you're mad at them for doing it, but you think, well, I was
pretty slick though. And you just kind of think about that guy just really got over on me with the way he did. I never saw that coming. Well, that's the kind of thing this master was saying. Now, what he did after that, maybe threw him in irons or sold him for a ton of money or whatever, we don't know. He doesn't go into that. The point is, he was clever, and his master observed that he was clever and commended him for his cleverness. And the point is that this child of the world is wise enough to do what he can do in his current situation to ensure his future. That's the point. And he's wiser than the children of light, because the children of light, that's Christians, that's you and me, recognize what's in the future, heaven, but we don't seem to know what we're supposed to do in our current situation in order to get there. We don't behave like we have any clue that our stewardship is going to be taken away at some point, and we're going to have to go beyond. But we act like we're going to be stewards forever. I'm always going to be living in this life. No, we're not. This life is our current situation, our current job that we have to use in order to ensure our future. And far too many times, we as Christians act like we don't have a clue how to go about doing that. But this man had a clear goal in mind. I'm going to give all these debtors discounts. And then he worked his plan in order that when he loses his job, all these people are going to owe him something and they're going to take care of him in the future. Continuing our reading in verse 9. Jesus now making application further. He says, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness," which is talking about wealth, "that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have been unfaithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own?" Now, there are some questions about a number of things that are being discussed specifically there, and we're not going to be going into those, but rather just make some kind of general applications. The idea of being a friend of money strikes many Christians as, "Oh no, not me. I'm not a friend of money. I don't like money." Well, that's not really what he's getting at. A friend is somebody who helps you. And money is something that should help you. And so make friends of it. Learn how to properly work with it. We're to be faithful in regard to money. Not faithful to money, but faithful with money. There's a way God expects us to use money. There's an appropriate way to use money, and God expects us to do that. And so we need to be faithful with our money, and we need to recognize that our money is another man's. We are stewards over the money we call ours. It's actually God's. All the wealth belongs to God. And even the life you and I possess is not ours, but it's on loan from God. And so with our life and with our money and with our brain and with our time, with all that God has given us, are we using it in ways to prepare ourselves for heaven? Or when we get put out of our stewardship, are we going to be totally lost and not have what we ought to have? God is the actual possessor of all the wealth in this world, and we temporarily are allowed to use it. And perhaps this was the steward's problem. How is it that he wound up wasting his master's goods and therefore yet gets called on the carpet for it? I suspect he started thinking about it as his own. And he could do what he wanted with his own. After all, animals used to sing a song, "It's my life, I'll do what I want." Well, it is not your life, and you better not do what you want. You better be doing what God would have you to do with your life, because it really belongs to Him. And then finally, he says in verse 13, that we have one master. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, if you're missing the point, thinking friendship with money means that I'm supposed to love money and serve money, he clarifies that right here. No, you're to be friends with money, but you are to love and serve God. Money is not to become your idol. It is a tool that's supposed to be used properly in your life while it is entrusted to you. And if you can handle material things properly, Well, then you can be entrusted with some spiritual things like the Word of God and your soul and so on. Things that are truly valuable. As we think about the faithful use of wealth, 3 points we need to understand. Number one, it's not running up debts due to inattention. I've known a number of Christians that have filed for bankruptcy because they just didn't pay any attention of how much came in and how much went out. I don't balance my checkbook every month. Who does that? You know, and they act like it's ridiculous. And I don't know how much that cost. And you know, I'll just put it on a credit card. You know, and I'll just take out another bank loan and another home equity loan. And on they go with ways to get more money in their possession so they can spend it on things, but they don't have any way to pay that money back. And they just give no thought to it whatsoever. I've been asked a number of times, is bankruptcy a sin? And I don't believe I can say it is. Because there are people that are sometimes forced into bankruptcy beyond their control. But the irresponsibility that often leads to bankruptcy is a sin. He says we're to be faithful in that which is least, and money is one of the least things that we are entrusted with. And we're to be faithful in our use of it. And so if bankruptcy comes into our life because of our own foolishness, yes, we have sinned. But if something happens like some catastrophic illness that overshadows all of your insurance and takes away all your money, well, that's something else that you had no control over. So I struggle with that. But the second thing, we're not to love and lust after money. So we don't give no attention to money, and therefore we wind up bankrupt. And we don't give all our attention to money as if that's all that's important in this life. And there are a number of Christians that do that. I can't make it to worship services on Sunday. I'm working double overtime, you know. I get paid a lot extra for that. No, you don't do that. We're on vacation, spending a lot of money, having a lot of fun, don't have time to worship God. You don't do that. Money's getting all your attention. That ought not to be the case. The third point is, in the faithful use of our wealth, it is not believing that the material world will fulfill all our needs. And how many times do we slip into that notion? Thinking if I just had a little bit more money, then I would be happy, then I'd be fulfilled, then everything would be all right. And no, it won't. There's no amount of things you can gain in this physical world that are going to bring you lasting satisfaction and fulfillment. It's all passing and so are you. We need to remember that. But even if we are not covetous, and I hope we're not, we all still struggle with trying to make uncertain riches certain, don't we? You go out to buy a car and a guy says, well, this car is only going to cost you $229 a month for 5 years. What are we saying to ourselves when we sign on the dotted line? But I'm going to keep my job for 5 years and I'm going to be able to make those payments for 5 years. We are trying to make the uncertain riches certain. And we can't really function in life without doing that to some degree. There are some major purchases that we don't normally have cash in hand in order to come up with. And so we're going to do that. But we need to be mindful of the warning laid down by Jesus. Matthew 6 and in verse 19, Jesus tells us, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust have corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt nor where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What Jesus is telling us in that text is not that you shall not have a savings account. If you lay up money for yourselves, you have sinned. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you do not put all your trust in that money and think, I've got enough money laid aside that I don't need to worry about being faithful to God anymore. I'm as rich as can be. You know, we talk about people who sometimes make jokes like Bill Gates is as rich as God. No, he's not. No, he's not. And neither is 100 more like him. Now, there is nobody altogether in this world we can confine our wealth as in. We're not going to be as rich as God. God has all the wealth. And the thing is, we're not to think that we can save up enough money and put enough money away and it'll be safe and it'll be certain and then we don't have to worry about spiritual things. He says, no. You can have moths and you can have that'll eat your clothes and you can have rust that'll eat your metal and you can have thieves that can steal anything that's not nailed down. And as you have those problems, recognize those riches are uncertain. You can't count on those things always being there. Don't trust in those things, but rather make your investments in spiritual things.
And I hope you've noticed our sign posted up on the board, whether today is a gain or loss in regard to your investments. And we're not talking about money, the board out by the street. And 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul talking to the rich people say, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. All that money that they've got that gives us the reason to define them as rich, those things are uncertain. But they should trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And then in verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and the opposition of science falsely so called. Timothy, you've been entrusted with the gospel. It is more valuable than all that money. It is certain where all that stuff is not. So you be careful to use that properly. Skipping back to verse 10 of the same chapter. He says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Just as that steward, so I'm going to go through every effort I can to make sure my future is secure in this world, so we as Christians need to go through every measure possible to make sure that our future is settled in heaven. That we're going to make it to where God wants us to be. We're going to follow after righteousness with the same sort of determination the carnal man seeks after material wealth. I came across a book some time back called The Richest Man in Babylon. Somebody wrote an article or was on a TV show or somewhere that said something about all you really need to get your finances in order is to read The Richest Man in Babylon. And I thought, well, that's an interesting claim. I wonder what's in that book. I found it in Washington when we were visiting Catherine and Rusty, so I picked it up. I'll share it with you if you want. But the idea of how is it you can get rich? And you may think, wait a minute, preacher. Is that what we should be concerned about? And the answer is yes. In spiritual things, we should be rich. Now, he's talking about carnal things. He's talking about money. It's not a religious book. It's a book about handling your money right and making wealth. But the thing is, you can take these principles that he's applying and you're going to see that they apply to our spiritual circumstances, how we can be rich in the things God wants us to be rich in. Now, the book starts off with a couple of guys who got together and they're complaining about how it is they're just barely getting by all the time. Here I am working hard making my chariots and you're working hard being a minstrel and we make just enough money to pay our bills and provide for our families and we never seem to get ahead. How is it that that happens all the time? And how come we can't be like Arkad? And Arkad was the richest man in Babylon. And he was a friend of theirs. And so he had all of this wealth, but we all started off in the same place. We went to the same school, we had the same teachers, played on the same ball team or whatever they did in Babylon. We had all these things that were common among us, and so why is he rich and we're not? And we had similar opportunities. There wasn't some big great thing that came raining in on him one day that all of a sudden he went from pauper to wealthy in an instant. And recognize that we all worked hard. It's not that we loafed all our lives and he was diligent all his life and that's why he's rich and we're poor. So how come? That was their question in the beginning of the book. And, of course, they get opportunity to talk to Arkad about it a little bit later on. But there are excuses that are made by the poorer men in regard to that. How come he's rich and we're not? Well, it's because he was lucky. He inherited all this money. Or he had the idea for the microchip, you know, and therefore he's got all this wealth that we don't have. And we try to attribute that guy was just dumb luck that got him there, and that's why he's got the wealth and we don't. Or we try to say that he did it by crooked methods. You know, there's a philosophy among some of our politicians that anybody who's rich got there by mistreating somebody who's poor. And if I'm wealthy, it's because I abused you somehow. And that, of course, is bad thinking, but that is the idea that's going around in some circles. And so the idea is that the reason he's so rich was because he cheated somebody and took advantage of them. And that's not true. And if I could put in a word why he's the richest man of Babylon, the word would be determination. It's because that's what he decided I'm going to be. I'm going to be rich. We talked in our Bible class on Wednesday night in regard to either walking according to the lust of the flesh or walking according to the Spirit. Three things that are involved. Number one is that we have to have our desires what they ought to be. If I'm going to desire spiritual things, then I can become spiritual. If I'm going to desire worldly things, then I'm going to become worldly. This man's desire was to be rich. And that desire then is coupled together with our decisions. We make our choices based on that desire. And so because I want to be rich, I'm not going to marry a woman who's not going to help me reach that goal. Because I'm going to be rich, I'm not going to have children who are going to take away some of that wealth. If I want to be rich, I'm not going to satisfy my immediate longings in buying a big meal to eat or buying a fast hard drive or whatever. I'm going to go without those things because I'm trying to accumulate this riches so I can be well off in this physical world later on. And after our desire and the decisions that are made, then we do the deeds. We do the work that is consistent with those desires and consistent with those decisions. David Ramsey is a financial advisor. You may have heard him on the radio. He's written a number of books. And he basically says that we need to live like no one else so that we can live like no one else. And what he's talking about is you live like no one else right now. Everybody else goes out to get something to eat, but I don't. I don't go out and spend my money at restaurants. Everybody else wants to drive a brand new car, but I don't. I drive a used one. And so you don't behave like anybody else while you're accumulating your money. And then later on, you are going to have so much money that you're not going to live like anyone else. You've got so much money, you don't have to be concerned about what your credit rating is. I just pay cash for everything. Rush Limbaugh talked about he had to go to the hospital some years back. He was in Hawaii, I believe, at the time. And he said he wasn't concerned about insurance because he just pays cash. How would you like to have that much money? I don't care what the hospital bill throws at me. I'll just pay it off here. Well, that's the kind of thing that Ramsey's talking about. You don't live like anybody else in this regard to the spending. Therefore, you can accumulate enough that you don't have to live like other people later on. But this man got to be rich because that was his determined goal in life. You see a spiritual application of that? I sure hope you do. I hope you're not thinking, oh, he's going to teach us how to make a lot of money. Nah, not going to do it. I'll loan the book to you. You can read it if you want. It's got some good ideas in it. But you need to spiritualize it and recognize what we're trying to get is the riches of heaven, not this earth. And we're going to have determination. We're going to have a clear goal in mind and a clear plan and work that plan in order to reach the goal of heaven. 4 points to his plan. I'll give them to you and the lesson will be yours. We're going to talk a little bit more about this evening, some other areas. But the first thing he says is you need to take 10% and reserve it for yourselves. We would call that a savings account. You don't spend everything you get, but rather you get your money and you immediately take 10% and say, this goes in the savings account. You pay yourself, some guys describe that as. Your first bill to pay is pay yourself. Now, I remind you that this is not a spiritual-focused book. Who's the first person we pay? Nobody knows. Me? No. God. God is the first person we pay. When you get money, when you prosper, you give as you have been prospered. God gets it first. If everything else gets cut and we can't survive, God is the last thing that goes. He gets his first. It's taken from him last. And so that's where we start. But that's not what he's focusing on. Okay, so 10% he recommends in order to put in savings. And I think that's an important idea because we need to tend to our own health, to our own soul first before we can help anybody else. I've used the illustration once before, you may recall, that when you're on an airplane and there's some sort of problem and the oxygen masks come down, they say, first put your own oxygen mask on and then help your child get theirs on. Why? Because if that child is fidgety and will not take that mask, it's going to die and you're going to lose ability to help.
If you get yours on first, then you're going to be fine and you're going to be able to control that child well enough to get theirs on then. The same thing with our souls. If I'm going to be saved, I've got to take care of what God wants me to take care of first, and then I can reach out to others. As Paul's talking about this very idea in 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, verse 26, he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. You see, he's got a plan. And he's working according to that plan. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He's not guessing at what it is God would have him to do. But he knows exactly what God teaches. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or be disqualified. Paul recognizes that I could save others with the preaching of the gospel, and I myself could be lost. I've got to take care of myself first. I've got to prepare for my future, which is going to be in heaven, and work that direction. The second bit of advice given by Arcad was we need to control our expenditures. You know, we could just stop right there on those two things. Save a little money and don't spend all you've got. And so a lot of people are going to say, really? I never thought of that. We need to control our expenditures. And that involves harnessing our desires. That just because we want something doesn't mean we ought to take it. We ought to ask ourselves, should I have that? Can I afford it? And things like that. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. You see what he's saying? You see all that fine stuff in front of you, and you're just wanting to have it all. He says, you put a knife to your throat, and you control that desire. Labor not for the riches. Labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Don't try to make yourself look rich by buying a car you can't afford and wearing clothes that you can't pay for and all of these other things. These are things, this illusion of wealth flies away. What you need to do is control your desires. Control what you spend. And of course, in regard to spiritual matters, we very much recognize the idea we've got to control ourselves. We've got to exercise self-control in our lives, not only for things we might lust after wealth-wise, but for other things that God would consider sinful. We need to discern between luxuries and necessities. Do I really need this thing? If not, then I'm not going to go in debt in order to get it. But if I absolutely have to have that, let's say you get a job and it's 5 miles away and you need a car to get to the job, you absolutely need the car. It's a necessity. But, which car? Well, I want to arrive in style when I... No, you don't. You want something that's going to get you there. In fact, your bicycle might do better. You know, and so you figure out what it is you can absolutely have to have, and then you pay according to what you can afford. A third point he brings up is to increase your ability to earn. Once you have earned so much money, you need to recognize, well, if I'm going to go up to a higher tier, I'm going to have to develop some skills. I'm going to have to improve myself. There are a great many people that have jobs, and within your jobs, your employer will say, we're going to pay you to take these college classes, or we're going to pay for the college classes for you. They want you to develop, to improve certain skills, and they're willing to pay for that because they recognize you have more ability to earn for them, if you will, do this work. In Matthew 25, verses 26 and 27, the one talent man who took the money his master gave him, called the talent, and hides it in the ground, is condemned as being slothful and wicked because he didn't use what was entrusted to him to improve, to benefit, to grow. And that's exactly what God intends of us. That He has given us a life, He's given us health, He's given us a mind, He's given us money, and with it all, we're supposed to be growing spiritually. And if we're not, we're wicked and slothful, even if we're spending all of our time growing in material things. And finally, the one that struck me as a little odd when I first read it, he says, make your dwelling valuable, talking about your home. And when I read that, I thought, well, what's that have to do with making money? And the idea that you need a comforting refuge in order to recharge. When you're out battling all day to make good deals, to make more money, to find a good way to invest your cash and whatever else you're doing, you've got to be able to come home and relax
in a place where you don't feel bad about being there. You don't feel guilty because there's cracks in the walls and you're not upset because the faucet keeps dripping and you can't sleep and all. Your home needs to be a place where you can go and be refreshed. And spiritually thinking, that's what the assembly is. While we're out battling the world, trying to resist the sin, trying to not become covetous, trying to not become tempted by the lustful things that are presented before us day by day, we need some place we can go and we can be refreshed, where we can be recharged, where we can get ourselves focused back on the spiritual matters and the goals of our life. That's what the assembly is. And that's why, one of the reasons we come here, to restore ourselves in a spiritual perspective and, of course, to worship the Almighty God. Now, as you look at these four different things, spiritually speaking, here's the idea that you need to save yourself. You have to save yourself first. Secondly, you need to control yourself. Once you become the saved individual, recognize God expects you to do certain things within that saved condition. You need to control yourself. Number three, you need to develop yourself. You need to grow and increase in what it is God would have you to do. And Hebrews 5 and 12 talks about by reason of time, you ought to be teachers. Many are not. How come? Very often because they have not developed themselves. They've not used the time that God entrusted to them, that temporary stewardship, to develop. They've hidden their talent in the ground and consequently aren't growing in what God would have them to be. And so you save yourself, you control yourself, you develop yourself, and finally you restore yourself. You recognize when you're in these battles, you are going to get worn down, you're going to get tired, you're going to get tempted. You've got to get back to your Bible, to your prayer, to your assembly with saints, and get on the direction God would have you to be. Of course, the dwelling that focuses mostly in my mind is the dwelling of heaven. That needs to be forefront of our mind. That I'm going to use my life, my time, my opportunities to reach that goal of heaven. Arkad, in order to become the richest man in Babylon, made all sorts of decisions and followed through on those decisions to make more and more wealth for himself. It was his goal, and he'd do whatever was necessary, honestly, in order to get it. He wasn't a crook. But we recognize we have to have the same kind of determination in order to get to heaven. We're not going to coast into eternal life. We're not going to get there because, well, there's nothing else to do, and so I guess I'll go to heaven. No, it's got to be a goal. And we've got to follow God's plan in order to reach that goal. We've got to make the decision, be determined about doing it, and carry forth on what it is God's Word says. If you're not a Christian, a member of the Lord's Church, what it takes to become a Christian is you need to hear the Word of God. Believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That belief needs to be followed with a confession of that belief. To tell everyone in this audience and for the rest of the days of your life that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I'm going to live my life with His will being dominant. We're going to have to repent, turn away from our sinful behavior, recognizing that's not consistent with God's will. Those are the things that put Jesus on the cross. Those are the things we hate, don't want anything to do with. We are going to repent of our sins. But after hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing, we need to be baptized, totally immersed in water. At that point, our sins are washed away. At that point, God adds us to the church. At that point, we are saved. And if you live the way you ought to, with a determined vigor for I'm going to get to heaven, you will. You'll get it. But if you decide that heaven is something we can put on the back burner and I'd rather do something else, and I'll look into heaven somewhere later down the road, I'll think about that, then you're going to miss it. If you are a Christian and have not been living the way you ought to, you've let something else take priority in your life, you need to return to your first love, Jesus Christ. If we can help you in doing so, come now while we stand and while we sing.